morning. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We read Hebrews 11 and in that passage, and Ed highlighted this a little bit for us. You have a wonderful list of faithful people who have served Christ in their lifetimes. And you have this statement in here that through faith, they do some remarkable things. They conquered kingdoms and they enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. You picture Daniel going through a great trial and putting an end to that situation by God's closing the mouths of those lions. He quenched the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword and so on. Remarkable deliverances of God. But the next couple of verses also go on to tell the other side of the story, and that is that not all are delivered, because some suffer mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They're stoned and then they're put to death. They're sawn in two. They're killed with a sword and so on. And today we look at a church that has gone through much of that in our letters to the churches in Revelation. This is the second message. We're in our little mini-series on Christ tending to his church. We picture, remember, the great high priest who holds the churches in his hand, walks in the midst of them as the great shepherd of the sheep, tending to their needs, seeing that they are burning brightly as his testimony in the world, in a dark world. So today we take up this letter, the second letter. Not the first one was to the church of Ephesus, which was sort of the central hub in Asia. And then the next city to the north is Smyrna. As we said last week, each of these seven churches who receive a letter from the Spirit of God through the mouthpiece of John the Apostle, each of them is a unique church. There are unique individual situations in their cities, and yet, in a sense, they represent as seven churches the entirety of the church, and their messages are to us as well, to the entire church. They're unique. What made the congregation in Smyrna unique, and therefore its message unique in some ways, therefore a message to the whole church, but a unique message, is the message that this particular church endured perhaps greater persecution than any other congregation in that area of Asia during the first century. A very, very difficult time for them. Historically, they were the great, great persecution in that area. Others would surely face persecution. They all were under the same Roman Empire, but it particularly was focused in many ways in the city of Smyrna. And as we're beginning to hear reports in our day, more aggressive attacks against the church, like the burning down of one of the main churches in China, one of the largest churches in China, with the tearing down of that, and also of things like the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, the ISIS group, some of you perhaps heard about that, reportedly killing and crucifying Christians, eight men, in a town near Aleppo, Syria, recently, actually putting them to death on crucifixes. It's important then to say how, as we see things going on like this, as we see true persecution happening in the world, what does Jesus, our Savior, what does our Lord say in his word about how we're to deal with that? How do we deal with persecution? So let's listen to the second letter to the church here now, this church in Smyrna. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what do we know about the church in Smyrna? Just sort of an interesting bit of trivia here. The word Smyrna, the name Smyrna, is a Greek word. It's a Greek word that means myrrh. Smyrna. The Greek word is Smyrnon. And it simply means that embalming substance that was used, a spice which was used in the burial process of things. It seems like one of the reasons they may have named this particular city Smyrna is it's thought that Homer was buried there, and it's sort of the great writer, poet of the Iliad, the Odyssey. Some of you know those pieces of work. But he was supposedly buried there, and so there's a mourning, and in the mourning they thought they would name this city that. Well, that's trivia. But due to the location of this particular city on the west coast, some of its advantageous ports conditions, much like Ephesus itself to the south, Smyrna also is a city that has an easy a way of defending itself against outside attacks. It also has inland connections with a lot of other cities. It rises to prominence really as the second most important city in Asia. So Ephesus being the first, maybe the capital, if you will, and then Smyrna is the next. In fact, it's often thought that maybe even Smyrna was competing with Ephesus as one of the chief cities. The city resides there now. The one that's there is Izmir, Turkey. That's the name of Smyrna now, if you're familiar with Izmir. But during the time of Jesus, again, a little prior to John, just a couple decades before John, John was with Jesus, of course, living during that time. But during the earlier years of Jesus' ministry, there was a temple that was built in Smyrna by the Roman emperor, intentionally for emperor worship. So you have in this city, as you had in Ephesus, a city, a temple built to Artemis, here you have in Smyrna a temple built to the Roman emperor. At this time of the writing, Revelation, toward the end of the first century, Domitian was the emperor in Rome. He was the 11th emperor in the succession of Roman emperors. He reigned for 15 years from about 81 to 96 A.D. And this is a particular period. Those years of Domitian were a time of great persecution for the church. And it seemed to heighten in that particular city. Domitian was the first Roman emperor, for example, who demanded that what people refer to him, that they refer to him as Dominus et Deus. That's the Latin, which would be in Rome, which means it means Lord and God. When you talk about me, when you refer to me, I want you to refer to me as Lord and God. So this is an emperor who clearly claims to be divine and wants worship. And as soon as he gained power, one of the other things that he did, you may know that the Roman government had a phenomenal system of government with the Senate and all that kind of thing. Domitian comes to power and he undermines entirely the whole work of the Senate. He believed that his empire was going to be governed as a divine monarchy. And so he begins to issue edicts, divine edicts, as if it were coming from that. Governing the smallest details of every person's life in his kingdom. And that certainly began to affect cities that were under the empire, like Smyrna. Now, we all know that at the time, the city of Smyrna was populated by a large number of Jews during this particular time that we're referring to. And these Jews, remarkably, had a certain religious affiliation, they got to experience religious freedoms that were granted to them by Rome. At this time, they recognized that the population of Jews is so great that they thought, well, let's give them a little bit of freedom. They won't be required to bow down to the emperor. They won't have to bring sacrifices to that temple. As long as you were Jewish, you were allowed to get away with that in your religious affiliations. So here you have a situation where lots and lots of Jews are moving, particularly to Smyrna, to experience those freedoms. So they were not required to do a lot of those other things. But what do we know about the church as it was sitting in the midst of that city? Well, we don't know very much. All we have is what we go with in the passage here. We know that they were a faithful church. We know that they were a poor church. They struggled with finances, and that many of the members would eventually give their lives in martyrdom, including a future pastor. One of their pastors, the immediate pastor after John, would give his life in martyrdom. Polycarp was his name. Very famous pastor. He has some writings that are very early first century, give us a lot of information about the early church. Well, persecution comes in many shapes and sizes, doesn't it? From verbal comments, harassment that's given, or hostile feelings, attitudes, and actions. But believers in areas with severe religious restrictions pay a heavy price for their faith. This is largely foreign to us. If you were raised in the United States, you don't understand how this can be. But around the world, believers tell their stories. If you go just for 5 minutes and do a search and say, just persecution on the web, and you look a little bit, you'll find that believers tell their stories of beatings and physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and in employment, and even death, just for believing that Jesus is the Son of God, just for believing that Jesus forgives our sins, that He is the Savior of mankind. Now, that's interesting, is it, that a person would be persecuted for belief that there is a Savior from sin? What is it that brings about persecution from that? Notice in verse 10 that Satan is behind it. Satan is the one who persecutes the church. The next letter in verse 13, not the letter to the Smyrna, but the next one, speaks of the saints living where Satan's throne is. They live on the earth. And that's where Satan's throne is in some ways. Men and women do the deeds of persecution, but Satan is behind it. He is the one who propagates this kind of treatment of believers. Now, persecution's been around a long time, of course, and it's very present today, even though we don't experience it much in the United States, to this level at least. Studies make it very clear that Christians are persecuted far more than any other faith group in this world. It is true that other faith groups are persecuted in one degree or another, but nothing like those who hold to Christianity. That's curious. Not so curious when you realize that Satan's behind it. According to the United States Department of State, for example, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We've talked a lot in our denomination of China and what's going on in China. China, it's actually, if you know the situation there, you know that it's legal to believe in Jesus. You can do that privately, but you can't do so publicly. You're not allowed to proclaim that you are a believer of Jesus Christ publicly and to worship Him publicly unless it's in their unique confined situations. So China, in many ways, experiences more freedoms than many of the places around the world. Those who make their faith known, of course, are arrested. They are confined, questioned, treated poorly, perhaps. But there are nations far worse than China in this regard, like North Korea, which is thought to be the worst nation in the world for persecution. North Korea, where it's illegal to believe in Jesus, even secretly. You're not even allowed to believe in Him privately. There are Christian labor camps, which are set up just for Christians who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord. Family members who become Christians in North Korea are often ridiculed and disowned and threatened and beaten and even killed. And there are no legal ramifications for anyone who does that, who puts a Christian to death. In Islamic states, this kind of abuse is actually encouraged by national law. So you have persecution of Christians in that sense. Philippians 1:29 in the scripture where Paul writes to the church, another church in that same region of the world in Philippi, says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It has been granted to you for that purpose, that you will do this, that you will suffer for His sake. Some point or another, then, to some degree or another, all believers are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. They're not, and I want this to be very clear, they're not to create situations in which they are intentionally making themselves a nuisance, just so that when there's retaliation, they can claim that they're being persecuted. That happens all the time. They're such annoying people sometimes that they claim persecution for it because people treat them badly as a result. But we should also realize that when there's real opposition, something that they have not solicited, they simply proclaim Christ as their Lord, and they suffer for it, they should know that they're suffering for Christ's sake. It's been given to them for that purpose. And they may know that He knows about their suffering. He knows, Jesus, our Savior, the one who tends to His church because He's walking in their midst. He's aware of their suffering. Like in the letter to the church in Ephesus, we heard Him say, "I know your situation." He says the same thing to Smyrna. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The church in Smyrna, like the character Job in the scripture, was being tested by Satan. a similar kind of situation. And Jesus, who is the keeper of the church, was allowing the testing. Jesus was allowing his church to be persecuted. He was not taken by surprise, as if the enemy was doing something that he had not planned, pulling a fast one on Jesus that he didn't know about. No, it's not that. And the same thing is true around the world. Whatever persecution, whatever test that Satan is allowed to apply to the church, he is doing so only with the promise or with the permission of the good shepherd who tends to his church. The first test that's mentioned here that's endured by this particular church in Smyrna is called a test of tribulation and poverty and slander. The poverty may well have been part and parcel with the tribulation and the slander. And I'll see if I can explain that to you. The tribulation, that word thlipsis, which is a Greek word, as I mentioned before, the word that means pressure. So the pressure that they're enduring and the poverty kind of go together. Likely those arose from the large number of Jews that have settled in this area. And those that have, because they've experienced some freedoms from Rome, are very pro-Rome. A lot of the Jews in this area were very favorable to Roman rule. And so Jewish opposition to the church in Smyrna was particularly severe in the late first century, the time when even John here is now off exiled in the Isle of Patmos. At its start, what would happen in the city? If you think about it, when Christianity first came to the area, where did Paul go typically? Where did the other apostles go? Well, they went first and foremost to the synagogues, and they were welcomed. They were allowed to come in and to be recognized as teachers and rabbis and to sit and teach. So at first, there was a great relationship between those who were Christians like Paul and their Jewish synagogues. But it didn't take long for the message that Paul began to teach to be rejected by the Jews. The message Christians were sharing with these Jews was that their long-awaited Messiah had come and that he had been crucified. That was too much. That Gentiles were now being welcomed into the family of God. That circumcision, the great sign of inclusion in the covenant family, was no longer necessary. And that being part of the covenant was actually more about faith in this person of Jesus Christ than it was being born as a child of Abraham. All of these things were just too much for them to understand and believe. And so you have a change of the dynamic between the Christians and the Jews in their synagogues. Not only were Christians thrown out of the synagogues, under which they had enjoyed some protection from the requirements of emperor worship, now, since they're thrown out, the Jews begin to slander them in front of the Romans. And so that the Romans now look upon the Jews as those who are not going to obey this law of emperor worship. And now they're being called to account for that. They're slandered. The Jews wanted the Christians stopped in their message. And so they thought Rome was a good, convenient tool to see that done. But what does this have to do with them being poor? Let me see if I can give you a modern-day example of a situation that's very similar to this. When Christians find themselves poor in a city because of the dynamic of persecution. I'll refer to northern Nigeria right now and today. Christians there in northern Nigeria are regularly being denied the right to even purchase land. And they are often refused jobs. When it's learned that they're a believer in Christ, they won't be hired. Local Islamic groups wish to make that country a purely Islamic state, and so they take every opportunity to remove Christians and Christian influences where they find them. That includes church buildings, any kind of church meetings, and of course, church people. They'll remove them if they can. If Christians, for example, construct a church building, there's often bombs that are placed in the church buildings and totally explode the building so that all that investment is gone. If a family is found out to be Christian in this northern Nigeria, often the Islamic groups will go in and bomb the house of the people so that they lose all that they have. They are not hired. They may not purchase land, so they are in a situation now where they can't improve the situation. If you go over to the east in Africa, to the nation of Eritrea, Christians are imprisoned there because they're Christian, and the bail, for example, of getting out of prison, they don't have a charge other than their faith, and so they put a bail set upon them of $150,000. Well, in Eritrea, that is 5 years' wages. And what they're doing is they're targeting those who are the wage earners in the Christian family so that they take the person who had a job, put him in jail, he can't work anymore, the rest of the family is destitute. And so you have that kind of situation going on, impoverishing families by the manipulation of the situations. Well, the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna likely came about in a similar kind of way. As the Jewish businessmen in the city, and again, there are vast numbers there, refused to do business with Christian businessmen. They refused to give any business of any interaction with them. They refused to give them jobs. They take away every opportunity. They look for opportunities to undermine them financially. It's also true that it often is in cities around the world, and particularly second and third world countries, you have situations where those who are in poverty hear the gospel message and respond to it, often perhaps more easily than some who are financially stable. And so the church is made up already of poor people, and then on top of that you have the persecution, which makes it worse. So this is a great trial of believers in Smyrna. Not only the pressures of succumbing to the Roman emperor, which is saying, if you don't bow down and you don't bring a sacrifice to the emperor today, we will put you to death. We will take your family, put your family to death. We will bomb your houses. We will destroy. They don't have bombs, but they'll get rid of your situation, you see. So the pressures are great. The poverty is great. You have the slander, the lies from the Jews going on all around you. It's a tough situation. It's a great trial for the believers there. Pressure, poverty, slander. And if that's not bad enough, the word comes from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the tender of the lamp in Smyrna. And he says to them, your trials are going to intensify for a short time. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. More pressure, intense pressure for 10 days. Again, this tribulation and testing is attributed to Satan. It's not just a society that's doing these things to them. It's not just the Jewish people at the synagogue who they kind of got to know over the years. It's not just these people. Satan himself is fighting the church, and he's about to do this to them, but allowing them to be put into prison and tested for a time. Now, the 10 days here is like so much else in Revelation. I don't think we're to take the word 10 necessarily as a literal days, how many days it's going to happen. It's really largely there to give us an impression. What does 10 days look like? If you have been living in a city where tribulation and pressure has been around you all the time, if you're living in a situation where the government and the Jews are just harassing you all the time, a time period of 10 days doesn't sound like that long. And that's intentional. It's a short period of time. That's the idea here. 10 days is considered in the scripture generally as a short trial period. It's used elsewhere, for example, in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are living in a foreign nation, and they're wondering what they're going to do about the food that the king is offering. Let me read that just very briefly. Daniel says, and he asks the king, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be compared with the appearance of those who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants accordingly to what you see. So the idea is that just give us a 10 short day trial period of this and we'll deal with it. So what we're looking at here is just a test period, short period. The saints in Smyrna are going to go through an intense time of pressure, greater than they faced up to this point, but for a short period of time. It's not going to go on and on. It's not going to be let go on. But the Good Shepherd is going to not allow them to keep suffering for long, long periods. Now, this prediction of a short period of imprisonment closes with the exhortation immediately after it that this pressure is coming. But then he says, be faithful unto death. So it's pretty likely that what Jesus is saying here is that this short time of intense trial is not going to end with you being set free at the end of it so that you can walk the streets of Smyrna. But at the end of this intense time of trial, you may face death itself. You saints, the ones I care for as I hold you in my hand, Jesus says, are going to go through this intense time, and you're going to even, some of you, face death, martyrdom. A relief is coming, however. This is only a short period. A freedom of a much greater proportion, a relief of greater proportion than you know at this point by death. The church was warned that a brief period of testing was coming, the kind of testing that asks this question of you. Are you willing to maintain your faith when your life is on the line? You know, it's one thing to name the name of Christ and say, yeah, I'm a Christian in comfort. But here's a situation where it says, are you willing to give your life for that faith? Are you willing to give up your earthly life for a promised eternal life with Christ? One of those in your experience is in your head. You have a promise that you'll have eternal life. But now I'm wanting to know if that's a real. The Roman government is now putting you in the situation. Is that such faith that you are willing to give your life for that faith? In some ways, I imagine the days of uncertainty, sitting 10 days or however long the short period was, as they're imprisoned, they know that what's at the end of that is a trial period. Are you going to bow down and give the sacrifice to the emperor? And if I don't, the end will be death. So there's the question. I imagine that that period of time was a great deal of suffering as well, not just the end. But this word from Jesus telling them that they were going to suffer came not only with a hard warning about what's about to happen. It also comes with words of encouragement to help them enable them to do it and face it. Endure the trial, even the trial that ends in death. I just want you to notice how he begins the brief letter. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Those are intentional greeting words in a letter. It's not as though he's just saying, you know, mere creative address. This is your dear friend Jerry from Tulsa, you know, nothing like that. This is Jesus, the Creator, the first and the last, the great judge. He identifies himself as the majestic and divine, the first and the last, the one who was present at creation, who brought all things into being, and the one who is going to be there at the end, who is the judge. That's important when you're going to face death and have to stand before God, the judge. Even more significantly, he says, he gives this news is the very one who conquered death, who himself had been tortured by the Roman Empire. He had been put to death on a cross, and yet he came back to life. He knows what they are about to go through, even as intense as it is, for he went through it, but he calls them to be faithful to the end, because he is the firstborn from the dead. That's actually words that he had already given to the church in the first chapter of Revelation. He introduced himself that way. Now, as John receives this revelation from God, sees the vision, and he's writing these things down as he's told to do so, the words had to be very familiar to him because he's hearing the words from Jesus, the one who's standing amongst the lampstands, and those words are the same words he's already heard Jesus say during his lifetime when he was with him. Speaking words of comfort to those who were in the midst of the finality of death. And I'm referring to that time when Jesus addressed the grieving sister of Lazarus, who had died already. Indeed, John had recorded these words in his gospel in John 11. Jesus had said to Martha, and I'm quoting, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Think about the words that the seven churches have already received in the first chapter of Revelation. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. The first and the last. He's already introduced himself that way. Right? And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on this earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's dominion over these rulers like Domitian, the emperor. These kings of the earth. He has dominion even over the devil whose kingdom is this earth. He has dominion over he who is in control of the earth. And though believers may be put to death even, who may face martyrdom for his name's sake, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and he will raise them up so that it will be as if they had never died. That's the promise that comes to the church in Smyrna before they face the intense time of pressure and the time when they're going to be put to the test of, do you believe or will you die? Well, there's a young man in the congregation of Smyrna at this time named Polycarp. And he sees his pastor be taken off and sent by the Roman government down to this island of Patmos. And years later, when he gets a letter from John, it's sent to him. It's this book of Revelation for him to read in the congregation. He reads this letter. And Polycarp and the Roman governors, prompted by a mob of Jews when he later becomes the pastor of that congregation, 60 years or so later, when the Roman governors come and say, will you bow down and will you sacrifice to the emperor? When threatened with burning at the stake and asked if he would cast off this Jesus and serve the emperor, Polycarp is recorded. And these actually are written down by those who were in the congregation at the time. We have records of these. This is what he says. 86 years I have served him, speaking of Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Bring forth what you will. Take me to the flames, because I'm not going to bow down. I won't do it. I serve Jesus. What is the call to this church in Smyrna and its poor, poor, pressured saints who would undergo trials even to the point of death? Verse 10 is Jesus speaking to them, and he says to them, and his call is to them this: be faithful unto death, and I who am the resurrection and the life, will give you the crown of life. Earlier he had said to them, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear. Be faithful. Yours is the crown of life. Now, how would you feel if someone said to you, you are about to endure severe pressure for a short time, and then likely you're going to be put to death, but don't fear? In a sense, that's what you're hearing this morning. You are hearing this morning, friends, as believers in Jesus Christ. For a short time, you're going to endure severe pressure, and then you're going to face death, but don't fear. How do you feel about that? Wouldn't you want to do some serious questioning as to why I needn't fear? The comfort comes in these things in the passage, if we just review them. What is it? Jesus is the first and the last. He's my creator. He organized all of this. He's in charge of all of it. And he's going to be my judge at the end, so that when I die and I have to face that second death, he's my judge, and he says, don't fear. So I needn't fear from my judge. He holds me in his hand. Jesus knows what I'm going through. I know your suffering, your persecution, your tribulation, your poverty, your slander that you endure. He is attentive to my needs. I can find comfort in that. I needn't fear. Third, Jesus himself conquered death, and he's alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Fourth, Jesus promised something to another church at this same period of time. Just prior to the writing of John's Revelation, there was another letter that Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica. And that church would have been circulated among the churches so that the letter to the Thessalonians would have been in the hands of the church in Smyrna, so that they would have read these words: for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, these people are going to rise again. They're going to be with Christ when they die. So that's another promise the church in Smyrna has. That's another reason not to fear. And then finally, the final promise, that those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. The second death refers to that which follows the final judgment, when they stand before the judge at the last day. For those who are still laden with their own sins, they will face that judgment. Believers who fall asleep in Jesus, who die in Jesus, in faith in him, are covered by Christ's righteousness and are those who Romans 8 says there is no longer any condemnation for them. So they needn't fear. After all, he is the first and the last. He's their judge. They needn't fear from him because he said, I'll give you life. Well, Polycarp, this young man in the congregation who eventually will become their pastor, he came before John. He would have read the book of Revelation. And particularly this letter would have come to a particular person in a congregation. A particular person who would endure persecution and tribulation, phenomenal pressure on this pastor. And then death itself. But he read these words from Revelation. This letter to his congregation, he would have found great comfort as they threatened to take him to the flames, that his Savior was about to grant him the crown of life. As such, he had little fear of death and no fear regarding the day of judgment and that second death. As I said, there's a historic record that when the saints of the church in Smyrna who lived during the time of this pastor, Polycarp, when they saw his martyrdom, they wrote this about what he said of his death. He was crowned with the crown of immortality at his death. I can't help but think that they were thinking about verse 10 from the letter of Revelation here when they said that. Well, there are graphic eyewitness accounts that can be read in the historic record about heroic saints in the church of Smyrna, believe it or not. Many of them from Smyrna who endured torture and martyrdom. On one occasion, 13 members, on the occasion of actually Polycarp's death, 13 members prior to his being taken to the prison and flames, 13 members at one time were hauled in before the authorities. And they were beaten until they were near death. I could give you the graphic details, but I won't. They were beaten until they were near death. And when they found that nobody could, they could not get them to yield in any way, shape, or form, they thought, well, let's take their pastor and put him to death in front of them, and maybe that will do it. Here's a quote from one of the accounts of that. They said, no kinds of torture, no inventions of cruelty, when forborne to force them to conform to the pagan worship of the times. So they looked for every way that they could do it, but they could not. And yet they were faithful even unto death. How encouraging it is to see God's word put before people in a real practical situation and they act it out in real tests, in real trial periods. There's a great deal more we could say, but we really need to push to the question that's been bugging me all along as I've been trying to do this sermon. I'm sure it's bugging you in some ways. This passage in Revelation 2 in the letter to Smyrna, how does that relate to us? How do we apply this? Because we are not under persecution that's going to mean death, likely. Right? I'm doubtful in our lifetimes that we'll ever be brought to the point of having to be pointed to the test, to the point of death. At least not in the United States here. I doubt if it's going to happen during our lifetime. Now, many around the world are facing it right now. They really are facing it right now, but we are likely not going to face that. So, how do we apply it? I suggest to you that your tests that you're going to face of persecution will be much more subtle. And thus, it's going to be easier to miss the gravity of the moment when it happens for you. You're going to have to be astute and alert that when testing comes and trials come to you, that that's what's really happening. Right? It's going to be tougher for that. I do think it's very likely that you will face many times in your life when you're forced to make a decision of whether you're going to bow down to the societal pressures to conform to practices that are politically correct, or you're going to, on the other hand, stand up and say, no, I can't do that because I serve Jesus. Bring on whatever you may, but I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to serve Jesus here. My challenge to you is simply this, that if believers around the world are willing to stand up and yield their lives, give their livelihoods, their families, their homes, their possessions, even their own personal lives to those who persecute them all for their faith in Jesus, should we not do so when we have so little at stake for us to give? Our comfort, our reputations, or whatever they may be. Should we not stand firm in our service to Christ and his kingdom, come whatever may? Should we, who still enjoy many of the freedoms and liberties, not exercise those liberties with boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ, even if the world ridicules us or ostracizes us or makes our lives less comfortable? It's really striking to me that in the letters to the churches, the seven letters that we have in Revelation, that only two of them receive commendation without kind of any hint of critique. Only two of the congregations out of the seven. And which are those two? Those are the two that have endured intense persecution. When we go through intense trials, we're more focused. We have a better sense of what we're really about here. It's when we're not under pressures, when we're having comfort and we have ease in our society, that we tend to be slack in our faith. There is a depth of faith forged in hardship that comes in no other way. And in a sense, I think for my own sake, sometimes I think, God, bring me some persecution. Bring us some hardship. Now, I really don't want that, right? I know, but none of us want the hardship. But I'll tell you what, I want focus, because it's so easy to flop around in our faith and think, yeah, I believe that, but I don't have to test it. People aren't challenging me every moment about my faith, but they are testing you here and there in spots. And I want to say to you, notice what's happening in those moments and act like you're at the fire, looking at the flames being built up, and they're about to put you on the flame and say, are you going to serve Jesus or not in this situation? May God give us that kind of spiritual focus of those who know they're in a spiritual battle, because we are in a spiritual battle. May He help us know with clarity that though we may be poor in the eyes of the world, we're really rich. Though we may face the extremities of death, we are promised a crown of life. It's interesting in Revelation how often He contrasts these big things, life and death and so on. May we not be afraid of suffering for Christ's sake. And may the one who is the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, free us from absolutely every inkling of fear of the second death. You have no need to fear the second death if you're in Christ. That we might face opposition of all kinds with an unwavering loyalty to the Son of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Let's pray that He'll help us do that. Let's do it.